Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And this morning we're going to read together verses 1 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And really what I want to focus on are verses 9 through 20. But let's just read beginning from verse 1. You remember that as we're studying in Romans, we're seeing here that the heart of the gospel is God's saving righteousness revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul is building a case for why we need this salvation, why we need the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And he's doing that by showing us our sin. He's building a case here that the whole world is guilty before God. And really, in Romans chapter 3, he begins by answering some objections from the religious people whom he has just, devastated in chapter 2. So that's the first 8 verses. And then you get his closing argument. So do you love courtroom drama? You know, if you love courtroom drama, that's what this passage is. All right. Paul is bringing us before the bar of God, and verses 9 through 20 especially are his closing argument for the guilt of every human being, the guilt of the world. He's showing us our need. So as we read it, keep that in mind, and then we'll dig into the passage. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's word. So this is Paul's case against the world. And using this legal imagery, and Paul uses all kinds of legal words here. So using this legal imagery, I want to break open the passage like this. I want us to see that there is an indictment, there is evidence against us, and there's a verdict. All right, there's an indictment, there's evidence, and there's a verdict. So let's look at those three things. So the indictment, really the summary statement is in verses 9 and 10. So Paul has been arguing for the guilt of all people, not just the immoral, godless Gentile people, but he's been arguing for the guilt of the religious, moral, self-righteous, but hypocritical, really, because they don't fully keep the law, religious people, the Jewish people, of which Paul himself was a Jew. He's arguing for the guilt of all, and he summarizes the argument in verses 9 and 10. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So you see the word there, charged. Here's the charge, here's the accusation, here's the indictment. All are under sin. So Paul here is taking the role of prosecuting attorney, and the defendants are all of humanity, the whole world, Jews and Greeks, and the accusation is we're all under sin. We're all under the power of sin. That's what he means. And I think it's important here to notice here what Paul says. He doesn't just say that we're all sinners. Now that's true, but he doesn't simply say that. He says we are under sin. That is, it's not just that we do sinful deeds, it's that we are dominated by, we are enslaved to, we are under the power of sin. In Romans 5:21, he talks about how sin reigns. Sin reigned and now grace reigns. So there's the reign of sin, the rule of sin. In chapter 6, he talks about slavery to sin. Whoever you yield yourself to and obey, that person's your master and you're its slave. And he says, sin is this slave master that that we have been in bondage to, and so we have obeyed sin. So we are under sin. So the Bible, you see, doesn't just say we do bad things. It penetrates deeper than that, deeper than the morality of individual actions and choices. And it says that we are captives. We are slaves. We are in bondage to this power of sin. Now, this is the biblical answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? And all of us, unless we have a kind of Pollyanna view of the world, all of us know something's wrong with the world. I mean, you look at wars, you look at violence, oppression, poverty, racial strife. You look at all of these kinds of big societal problems. It's obvious there's something wrong with the world. To quote Neil Planninga, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We just have this sense that something's wrong, that things are, you know, that things are off center. The world is out of joint. The times are out of joint. Things are not quite right. Something's wrong with the world. We know that. We see this clearly when we look at the world at large. We see the moral decay of society. We see the problems that we're facing as society. But we also sense that there's something wrong with us. And otherwise, we wouldn't spend so much money as a nation on mental health care, on psychology, and trying to fix our problems, self-help books. I mean, look at the self-help section of bookstore. We wouldn't always be focused on trying to fix what's wrong on the inside, but we know that something is wrong, even if we don't sometimes have the language to describe it. There was a German novelist around the turn of the 20th century named Franz Kafka, and he wrote a book called The Trial. I've been reading it, and honestly, I would just say don't bother. It's really kind of a boring book. However, the plot is interesting, and what I want to do is talk about the plot for a minute. And it's about this guy who works at a bank. And one day, in fact, it's his 30th birthday. On his 30th birthday, a couple of guys show up at the bank and they arrest him. And he doesn't know why. And for the next year of his life, he goes from, you know, hearing to hearing and from cell to cell, talking, you know, magistrate to magistrate, trying to figure out what's the charge against him. He's been arrested, but he doesn't know what the charge against him is. And this goes on for an entire year and nobody can answer. Everybody, you know, kind of passes the buck to someone else. Well, you have to talk to my supervisor. You have to talk to this person. I'm not sure what the charge is, but he's been arrested. He's been indicted. There's something wrong. And then this goes on for the whole story until at the end of the year, the last day of his 30th year, a couple of wardens come in and they execute him. And the guy never finds out what was wrong. He just knows that there's going to be a verdict, there's a trial, and he's trying to figure out what's wrong. And some people think that Kafka was describing the state of the world that has a sense of sin, has a sense of something wrong, while denying the categories, the moral categories that explain it. In fact, in one of his diaries, someone has pointed this out, one of Kafka's diaries, he said this: the state in which we find ourselves today is sinful, quite independent of guilt. Hey, I think we can all relate. We know that something's wrong with us on the inside, but sometimes we don't like to use a biblical language to describe it. We don't want to talk about guilt. We don't want to talk about sin, and so we talk about disorders. Right? We use other language, but there's something wrong. There's something wrong. We know that we're awaiting a verdict. We know that there's some kind of trial on our lives, and we have this inner sense of uneasiness. Well, the biblical answer for the problem of humanity at large and the problem of our own hearts as individuals is sin. And notice here that Paul says this is a universal problem. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So this isn't just a problem of the obviously immoral people or the people who are obviously sinful. This is the problem of each and every one of us, that when we face ourselves honestly before God, we are under sin. That's the indictment. Okay, secondly, the evidence. Now, really, Paul's been building evidence for this case for two chapters. He's talked about our accountability before God because we have a certain knowledge of God from the created world. We know something of God's power, but we have some knowledge of God, but we suppress it. We hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We squash it. He's talked about how our consciences excuse us or accuse us. Even if we don't have the Bible, even if we don't have the law, there's a moral law written in our hearts. There's the standard that's in our own hearts. And so there's our conscience against us. And then he's built this case against the religious people who did have the Bible. And he said, you've got the law and you've got circumcision. You've got all these privileges. And that's what he's dealing with in verses 1 through 8. And he's saying, yes, you do have privileges. You have the oracles of God. You have the word of God. But here's the problem. Though you possess the law, you didn't keep the law. Though you had the word of God, you actually fall under the condemnation of this word that you claim to have. Though you have circumcision, you didn't keep the rest of the law, so you're condemned as well. So really, he's been giving evidence all along. But now, you get a summary argument in verses 10 through 18. As Paul takes about seven Old Testament scriptures, and he strings them together to build this final case against humanity. And I just want you to see a couple of things. We're not going to go through this in detail, but I want you to see there's a movement here. So he begins by talking about our character, and then in general categories, but then it gets more specific. So verses 10, 11, and 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He's quoting from Psalm 14. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's... those are over-the-top statements, right? I mean, Paul is saying, nobody's righteous. You might read that and think, really? Like, no, really? Nobody does good at all? What's Paul saying here? Well, he's making a general statement about our character. When he says no one seeks for God, he doesn't mean that nobody except Jewish people or Christian people pray. He doesn't mean that. Obviously, lots of people seek for God in some sense. But they don't seek God himself, you see. They seek God for something. And that's what we all tend to do. We seek God for blessing, or we seek God for privilege, or we seek God, you know, to get us out of a crisis. But do we really seek God himself? Do we seek his glory? Are we animated by a love for him? Do we desire him, he himself? Are we righteous according to his standard? And Paul is arguing that no, we're not. Earlier this week, I had a routine eye exam. So I have to do this every year or so. And one of the things they do when I go to the eye doctor, and it's a pretty long ordeal for me because of some eye conditions I have, but they put a dye in my eye so they can kind of see the shape of everything and wear contact lenses. They need to see how, you know, they fit and all this. So they put this yellow dye in my eye. And of course, the immediate effect is really interesting. They put the dye in and all of a sudden the world is yellow. You know, everything I see is yellow. Now, I'm seeing the same thing that the doctors and the nurses see. I mean, the same objects in the room. But everything looks different now because there's a taint or there's a tint to my vision. Right? So I see the same world, but I see it differently because of this yellow dye that's in my eye. Now, I think that could serve as an illustration for what's happened to us. It's not that we don't approach morality in any sense at all. It's not that we don't attempt to be righteous at all. It's not that we don't attempt to seek God at all. It's that everything is colored by sin. Everything is tainted by sin. We see this world with the world with a jaundiced eye, an eye that's jaundiced by sin. We see everything in terms of how does it benefit me? We're selfish to the core. We're self-seeking. That's what Paul said in chapter 2. And I think that's the argument here. And so when Paul analyzes us from that viewpoint, he can say truly that there's none righteous, that no one understands, that no one seeks for God, because at the end of the day, we are all self-seeking to the core rather than seeking God himself. That's the general description. But then he starts talking about specifics. He describes our words, verses 13 and 14, our deeds, verses 15 through 17, and then the root cause of it all in verse 18. So let's just focus on the words for a minute and then jump to the root cause. So verses 13 and 14, he says, their throat is an open grave. And they use their tongues to deceive, quoting from Psalm 5 here. The venom of asps is under their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, from Psalm 10. Now, this is really a statement about the corruption of our communication to one another. So just think about the imagery here. Their throat is an open grave. An open grave. Now, what's the significance of an open grave? Well, think about a grave. A grave that has a decaying body inside. If the grave is open, what happens? You get a stench. And what Paul is saying is that human beings, when they open their mouths, the stench of the corruption of the heart is what comes out. You listen to what people say, and as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our words become one of the primary exhibits, one of the main lines of evidence against us for the corruption of our hearts. We deceive. We speak venomous words, poisonous words. We curse. We're bitter. This anger, all this comes out in our language. I used to know this pastor down in Texas who would come visit our family every year or so, come visit our church, the church my dad pastored. And he told a story one time, this is really interesting, that a couple in this guy's church loaned him a tape recording of a sermon that he was going to listen to. You remember cassette tapes? This is before CDs. So he listened to this tape, put it on, and what the people didn't realize is that they had inadvertently pressed record before they had given the tape. And so they had recorded a conversation between them, this husband and wife. And guess who they were talking about? The pastor. And what they are saying was not very nice. So their words actually got recorded. So you know what this pastor did? This guy's really brave. He invited them over to his house and he played the tape for them. And I have no idea whether they stayed in the church or not. I've kind of wondered that, you know, did these people stay in the church? But what happened is they got caught with their words. They got caught. They had been talking evil. You know, they've been talking wrongly about someone else and they got caught. Now you just think, what would happen in your life if every word that you've spoken just the last week, just take the last week, if every word you've spoken in the last week had been recorded for all to hear? You know, every curse under your breath, every juicy bit of gossip to your best friend, you know, I'm just sharing a prayer request here. Pray for so-and-so, and you unload. Every sarcastic, bitter thing you've said to your spouse or to your children, every complaint, every murmur. You see, it wouldn't take very long if our words were recorded for us to be condemned from our own mouths. Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying our words condemn us. Our words become evidence against us. And then also our deeds. And he talks about deeds of violence in verses 15, 16, 17. But then in verse 18, he gives us the root cause of it all. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's the reason why we are so sinful to the core. No fear of God before their eyes. Calvin put it like this. He said, all wickedness flows from disregard for God. You see, here's the bottom line problem. All of the horizontal problems with sin in the world, all the problems in our relationships, all the problems between societies and nations and groups of people, all of the breakdown in communities and culture, all of it happens because, Paul says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. John Stott puts it this way. He said, Scripture identifies the essence of sin as ungodliness. God's complaint is that we do not seek him at all, making his glory our supreme concern, that we have not set him before us, that there is no room for him in our thoughts, and that we do not love him with all of our power. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God, with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. There's the problem. No fear of God. I want to be God. I want control in my life. I don't want God to have control. And so there's the root of sin. And notice how pervasive this is. It affects every aspect of our being. It affects mind. No one understands. It affects the will. No one seeks for God. It affects the heart, the affections. It affects our words. It affects our actions. It affects us through and through. That doesn't mean that all of us are as bad as we possibly could be. Thank God we're not. There is such a thing as common grace, restraining grace, where God restrains us, keeps us from some of the evil in our hearts and the trajectory on which that would take us. But what it does mean is this, is that there's no part of the human personality that is not in some way tainted with sin. We are sinful to the core. That's the evidence against us. Now, finally, the verdict. Verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, may be guilty before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the verdict here is guilty as charged. The whole world accountable to God, guilty as charged. Every mouth stopped. Again, you see here, this is universal. This is all people, the whole world, every mouth stopped. No human being justified in his sight. So that's the verdict. And I want you to just notice a couple of things about this. As Paul describes this, verses 19 and 20, there's two implications, I think we could say. So here's implication number one. It means that, first of all, self-salvation is impossible. Self-salvation is impossible because we can't earn righteousness, right? We can't save ourselves through law-keeping. That's the import of verse 20. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we can't save ourselves through our works. I love the image from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I probably quote this too often, but here we go again. When Christian is on the road, right, and he's carrying the burden on his back. You remember how he initially tries to get rid of the burden? Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells him to go to a village called Morality, and he says, you'll find there a man named Legality and his son named Civility, and they will help you get rid of your burden. And so Christian goes down the road, but do you remember what happens? As he's walking down the road, he comes under a mountain, and this towering mountain is dark, there's thunder, there's lightning, it's a storm, and he's afraid this rock, this mountain is going to fall on him and crush him. And of course, it's Mount Sinai. And he never gets there to the village because he's so condemned by the law. And Bunyan's point is simply this, that by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Why? Well, because none of us can keep the law. We all fail in the law. So self-salvation is impossible. That just means that if your conception of Christianity is something like this, try to live a good life, try to let your good deeds outweigh your bad, live by the Sermon on the Mount, follow the Ten Commandments, keep your nose clean, pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps, try to be a good moral religious person. That's what it means to be a Christian. If that's what you think Christianity is, you're wrong. Because nobody gets saved that way. Nobody gets right with God that way. Because none of us can live that way perfectly. Self-salvation is impossible. Christianity is something different altogether. That's first implication. Second implication is this, that everybody's mouth gets shut. In the ancient world, during a court case, sometimes they would actually touch someone on the mouth once the verdict was given. They'd slap them across the mouth, or they would put a hand on their mouth. They would do something to signify that there were no more excuses. There was nothing left to be said. The verdict was in. And Paul says, everybody's mouth is shut. And he says that this is true of all human beings. So, the religious, the secular, the moralist, the relativist, the self-righteous, the unrighteous, everybody. I just recently reread the old tale by Robert Louis Stevenson, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, most of us have seen something of this, in cartoon or movie or whatever, but it's actually a pretty interesting book. And it's about this guy, Dr. Jekyll, who realizes that there's this mixture in his soul of good and evil. And he believes that this evil is holding him back, and he has this theory that some way he can produce some kind of drug that he could take that will separate these two propensities within him so that he can, you know, corner off the evil and also corner off the good. And so he tries to do that. And of course, what happens is the opposite. His evil self is unleashed in this monster named Mr. Hyde, where every act and thought of Mr. Hyde is centered on the self. And of course, Hyde then just becomes this picture of complete and utter selfishness. And everything he does is just a descent into further and further evil until finally he commits murder, and Jekyll realizes that Hyde is out of control and that Jekyll's not getting any better. And so finally he resolves he'll never take the potion again. He'll never take the potion again, and instead, as Dr. Jekyll, he will live an impeccable moral life to make up for all the evil that he's done. And this is what he says. He says, "I resolved in my future conduct to redeem my past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in the last months of my last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others." But, he says, there came a point when he was reflecting on all the good he had done. And this is what he says. He said, "As I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering, I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde." And now he's turned into the monster without the potion. Now, this is what Paul is saying of us. He's saying that even at our very best, even when we're at our most religious, our most moral, even at our very best, there's still a monster lurking inside. There's still the propensity for evil. There's still a taint. We're still seeing the world with this jaundiced eye. And so the effect is, the result is, that we're all condemned. We're all held accountable, guilty, understand. That's the verdict. So, what's the solution? Well, that's next week in verses 21 through 26. But I'm not gonna leave you all the way till next week without it. Because if you're like me, you sit through, you know, you read through Romans 3, 1 through 20, and you just feel crummy at the end. Well, so what is the solution? Here's the solution. We need a substitute. We need a substitute. We're guilty as charged, and we need a substitute. We need someone to come and take our place. I read this little story that I suppose is true, that in the early 19th century, in the war between Britain and France, soldiers were drafted into the army by kind of a lottery system. And, if you got the draft, you had to go in. The only way there could be an exception was if someone offered to take another person's place. And then, the person that they stood for could be exempt. And on one occasion, authorities came to this certain man and told him he was among those chosen, among those drafted into the army, and he refused to go. And he said, "I was shot 2 years ago." And they looked at him like, you've got to be crazy. What do you mean you were shot 2 years ago? And he said, "Look at the records, and you'll see that I was shot 2 years ago." And he went on to explain that a friend of his, 2 years before, when he had been drafted, a friend of his came and said, "Listen, you're a married man, you have children, you have a family, you have a lot of responsibilities. You got the draft, I didn't, but let me go in your place." And he did. He went in his place. He went under his name. He was shot and killed in battle. And so legally, he was dead. And the case was actually referred to Napoleon, as the story goes. And it was decided that because he was legally dead, because someone else had died for him, he would not be conscripted. But that's a real faint picture, isn't it? Just a faint picture of what Christ has done for us. He has stood in our place. He has died the death that we deserved. The just has given himself for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. The one good, impeccably righteous, moral, loving, perfect person in all the world has been treated as if he was as sinful as me or as sinful as you. The old hymn puts it, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's what Paul's going to go on to describe for us how Christ became the atoning sacrifice for our sins in verse 25. He demonstrated the righteousness of God so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe. That is, we can get a different verdict. The verdict we deserve is guilty, but here's the verdict that we get through faith in Jesus Christ, not guilty. The verdict we get is not condemned, instead righteous. And it's not just pardoned. It's not just that the sins are removed. It's that, but it's more than that. It's you stand before me with all of the righteousness of my Son. You stand before me as one who has perfectly fulfilled the law because his record is now yours. And folks, that's good news. That is good news. Let me end with the words of Horatius Bonar. This is a hymn that Bonar wrote in 1861. And this is, here's gospel. Here's good news. You don't get right with God through anything you do. Self-salvation is impossible, but here's how you can. He said, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do, no strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. There's the answer. It's his work. It's his work alone. It's not anything that you do. You can't lift a finger to contribute to your salvation. It's all by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we think of our sin. And our mouths are shut. We have no excuses to make. We have no right to look down on others as if we are morally superior in some way. And we should be utterly broken of self-confidence. But we are hopeful and grateful and glad when we look at what Christ has done for us. And so we can truly say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And so we thank you for your grace given to us in Christ. We thank you for the free gift of justification. We express afresh and anew this morning our trust and our faith, our dependence in what you have done for us through him. And we come to you boldly to worship in Jesus' name.